Church family, I just want to give a hearty thank you to this congregation. Our Heartline 25th anniversary banquet this past Sunday was a tremendous success. We sold out all the tables. We packed out the house. The city of Lubbock, the community came together, and it was just absolutely amazing. We don't have the totals yet of the funds that we raised, but we will be sharing that with you. But we're so overjoyed by the success and the outcome of that. Thank you, Trinity. You always show up big time. You guys are amazing. Thanks to our staff, our volunteers, the Heartline team, Audra, my wife Gloria, everyone coming together. It was absolutely amazing. Abby Johnson, who was our keynote speaker, was phenomenal. She used to work in the abortion industry for Planned Parenthood. She was a director. She shared some behind-the-scenes things, reality, truth of what's going on. It was just so moving. It was absolutely just riveting. I don't normally carry Kleenex with me. You know, my wife carries the Kleenex. I don't carry Kleenex. She was seated at another table, but I just happened to grab some napkins and put them in my suit coat, and I'm glad I did. Because she actually brought me to tears, man. She had us laughing at the beginning, and as she shared her story, man, I was just so personally moved. And it's just, not that you need to be reinforced, but I'm just so thankful that we're a church that has a pregnancy center for women and that we are making a difference in this community. I love it. I absolutely love it. So, praise the Lord. Well, we've wrapped up our series Forward, and we're so thrilled about the announcement, the class, the Forward class. It's continuing four parts. We want you to be a part of that. We want to help you. Please let us be that church in your life that does come alongside of you and help you continue to grow in your relationship with Christ, experiencing all that Christ has to offer you. We have marriage classes. Man, we're here to support, and we're here to help. And so I'm thrilled about this new series called XO. Love, relationships, and the church. We're going to be talking for 4 weeks about loving your spouse today, this weekend, loving your friend next weekend, and then we'll be talking about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. Four types of love and how that love is directional, both vertical and horizontal, and how that applies to our lives. It's going to be fun. First of all, loving your spouse, and We're going to, you know, since Valentine's was celebrated this past weekend, how appropriate this weekend, you know, to talk about the topic of love. And there's no better place to start with the topic of love than in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 2. So please, out of respect for God's word, stand to your feet, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep, and while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can feel no shame about the beautiful, wonderful institution of marriage. You designed it, you defined it, and you defend it. Thank you that we can love marriage and the institution of marriage, and we can love our spouses. And thank you, Father, for giving us insight and understanding from the Holy Scriptures today that will bless our lives. I ask this in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, you may be seated. So I thought I would pick out some love thoughts from the internet, okay? So here's some love thoughts from the internet. Life without you is like a broken pencil, pointless. You better have a license because you're driving me crazy. Even on bad days, I'll still be happy with you. We'll see about that. There is my heart, and then there is you, and I'm not sure there's a difference. Oh, how about this one? It may have been in bits and pieces, but I gave you the best of me. Don't call me perfect. A lie is never a compliment. Call me an erratic, damaged, and insecure mess, and then tell me you love me anyway. And how about this? The heart knows when the search is over. And then finally, my lonely place is everywhere you aren't. So, love thoughts from the internet. More importantly, let's look at some love thoughts from the book of Genesis, from the verses that we read. Really, I only have two main points that I'm going to give you in the message. The first one is this. I call it man down. Man down. Because in Genesis 2:18, God looks at man and says there's something not right. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper, someone who is suitable for him, compatible for him, or as this translation says, just right for him. He'll make a helper who is just right for him. And lo and behold, that's exactly what God did. Now, here's what's interesting. In Genesis 1, Genesis 2, six times God said, it's good, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good. And finally, he said, it's very good. When God looked at his creation, when God looked at all that he created, he had one thing to say. In his estimation, because God's perfect and everything that God does is perfect, he said, it's good, it's very good. But then all of a sudden, out of the blue, amidst a perfect God and a perfect creation and a perfect garden and a perfect man that he created, Adam, from the dust of the ground, all of a sudden, God introduces to his perfect creation something that's not good. This is the first time something bad enters into the world. And God determined that it was bad. And what God said was this, it's not good, and the opposite of not being good is bad. It's not good that a man should be alone. So think about that. The creation of woman was for the welfare and the well-being of man. Because it's not good for a man to be alone. A man desperately needs two women in his life. A mother to raise him, and a wife to continue raising him. And a wife to continue to help him, to support him. It's almost a scary thought that a man is with his mother and should basically maybe even stay with his mother until she's able to hand him off. Here, he's now your problem. No, here, he's now your mess. No, here is your husband, right? So a mother till you get to the wife. The scariest part of a man's life is when he's away from his mother and he's not married yet. Because God looks at guys like that and he says, it's not good, it's not good, it's not good. So get into church, get involved, be involved in TYA, young adults ministry, guys, until the wife that God has for you comes into your life. But no, in all seriousness, God said, everything's good but one thing. It's not good for a man to be alone. So he said, I'm going to make a helper who is just right for him. So, husbands, if you are here in service today with your wives, just turn over and say, you're my blessed helper, and you're just right for me. Go on, tell her that. You're my blessed helper, and you're just right for me. And I hear at least one woman out there saying, I ain't no helper. Get your own hamburger helper, right? I mean, I'm no helper, like a helper, right? Listen, that's not an insult. It is a compliment, because even Jesus referred to the third blessed person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He called the Holy Spirit a helper. Helper doesn't mean you're a slave. Helper doesn't mean you're a servant. Helper is the same term equivalent in the Hebrew to the Greek New Testament, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit in John 14, John 15, John 16. He called the Holy Spirit our helper, our paraclete, the one that God has called alongside of us to help us and assist us. It is an endearing term, a term of blessing, and a term of celebration. Let's thank God for all the helpers that he's created so that man would not be alone. Amen. Kind of interesting, since Adam and Eve were in a perfect state of unity right now, because sin had not yet entered into the world, there is such spiritual unity and integrity without sin, there was no need for instruction of headship. That came later. That did come later. But it was a perfect union. God creating Eve for Adam, because Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. And here's how God sometimes, instead of telling us that we have a void or a need in our life, he shows us. And what I love about the Genesis story is that God showed Adam that he had a need before Adam ever recognized himself that he had a need, and without God having to blatantly tell him, you have a need in your life. He showed it to him. How? When he had Adam name all of the land creatures and air creatures that God created. So Adam had the responsibility to name all these animals. So he'd see an animal walk by and he goes, okay, you're really big. You look like an elephant. Let's call you an elephant. But he noticed something. Every time one of these land creatures came across Adam to name, he noticed that there was a pair of them. There was Mr. Elephant, there was Mrs. Elephant. There was Mr. Hippopotamus, there was Mrs. Hippopotamus, right? There was Mr. Eagle, and there was Mrs. Eagle. And by the time of him naming all the animals that God had created, he realized, hey, there's two of them and one of me. And as he looked at all of them, he goes, none of them are suitable for me. He's like, wow, I mean, there's something missing. And God first aroused within Adam a sense of longing and a sense of need, so that Adam would depend and look to God for the fulfillment of that need. So what does God do? Well, he has him name all the animals. And there's something powerful about when you give something a name. When you name something, it's like you have power over that thing or person even that you named. And think about it. When you give something a name, there's power associated with that. Even in the Bible, whenever people in the Bible had an identity crisis and they emerged as a new person after they've encountered God, their name would be changed. Jacob, his name was changed after he had an encounter with God to Israel. Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. Peter, he was known as Simon, and Jesus said, you will be called Peter, which means rock. After he had this identity crisis and he met Christ, his name was changed. Even kings, when they would take the throne, or popes, when they would become the pope, they would change their name, a new identity, a new position of power, and they would change their name. I remember doing missionary work in Africa, and many of the people we were preaching to in Africa, they were born in pagan homes, and so they had the name of a false god. So after they would give their life to Christ and after they were water baptized, they would take on a Christian name. They would actually change their name to a Christian name because now they have a new identity. And so now there's this new identity that's coming into the world, which is Adam's helper, someone that was made from him, that is suitable for him, that's different from him, that's opposite of him. Male, female, man, woman. So he names Eve. He names her, and that does eventually speak to headship, that in a marriage relationship, both the man and the woman are both equally admired, loved, esteemed by God. They're both created in the image and likeness of God. In personhood, a man's not any better than a woman, or a woman's not any better than a man. But positionally, in a marriage union, as God's designed it, there has to be a head. Two heads makes a freak, three heads makes a monster. There has to be a singular headship. Just like there's a singular head over the church, Christ is the head of the church. And then we understand the breakdown of spiritual authority. In the home, there has to be order. And so in order in the home, the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5. Doesn't mean that she's a slave or a servant, and doesn't mean he's a tyrant or a dictator. A husband's to love his wife as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church. And then a wife is to reverence and honor her husband the same way the church reverence and honors Christ. And so really a marriage becomes a miniature representation of how the kingdom of God functions. And it's based on servanthood. It's based on love. So Adam's naming all the animals and he realizes there's something missing in my life. So God says, I'm going to fix it. Okay. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep, the Bible says. And then God performs the first surgical procedure. For all you surgeons out there, surgery is in the Bible. It's right here. Anesthesia is in the Bible. It's right here. God didn't keep him awake. God put him into a deep sleep. And then what did he do? he took a rib from Adam's side, and from that he made woman. How beautiful. Man's made from dirt, but woman is made out of and from man. The very substance of Eve came from Adam. Now, in the advancement of modern science, we know that we've advanced in the ability to clone in genetic research. Here's what we know. We know that every cell in our body contains the body's entire genetic blueprint. So God took cells from Adam, changed their genetic code, and from that, miraculously made a woman. So Eve's barcode said she was made by God from man, and that's what makes it's unfortunate that the world that we live in today, there's so much confusion, so much distortion, so many lies. There is a serpent, there is a snake in the grass, there is the enemy that comes to sow seeds of doubt in your heart, soul, and mind about God, about God's goodness. Just as the serpent was in the grass, the snake was in the grass in the garden. And in chapter 3, no sooner does Adam and Eve get married and God performs the first wedding ceremony that the devil shows up to bring division between each other, between them and between them and God. Having said all that, there are so many lies and distortions today that so many people have bought into. And the sad thing is there's no science behind it. And I'm talking about transgenderism. That people, that we have this new, not it's not based on science or biology, it's based on what they call a social construct. That humans now are permitted to, out of thin air, alter or change their genetic code. Now, they can't scientifically change their genetic code. Your genetic code, the way you were created, wired, the blueprint is there forever. No matter what you say on the outside, no matter how you change the plumbing on the outside, through surgical procedures, you're still the person that God made you in your mother's womb because of the genetic code, the blueprint. So it's a social construct where people think, oh, well, you know, even parents nowadays, they're not even naming the sex of their child. They're saying, I'm going to wait till they grow up to determine their sex. Biology, science, God has determined the sex of every single child that's conceived and brought into this world. Because every cell in your body, it has that genetic code and that blueprint defining who you are. We should always see God doesn't make any junk, and God doesn't make any mistakes. You're not a mistake, and you're not junk. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, separated in your mother's womb, and God loves you. Just because you have doubts and struggles doesn't mean that God made a mistake. It's how do we align ourselves with God's truth, with God's word, with God's will, and God's purpose for our lives. So out of Adam's side, he takes these cells, and from them, God is able to make something brand new that had never existed before, woman, who was taken out of man. You know, the Jews have a tradition, and you've probably heard this before, but God didn't take a bone from Adam's head and create woman so that she could rule over man. He didn't take a bone from his foot in order that man could rule over his wife. God took a rib from his side, which represents partnership, that we are heirs together in this life through Christ Jesus, out from Adam's side, which represents his loving arm around his wife, as a provider and a protector for all the days of their life and their existence together. And it's a beautiful sign, and it symbolizes Christ in the church, that the church came from the side of Christ, his wound. When the spear went through his side, his ribs, and out came blood and water, it represents the union that we now have as the bride of Christ, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what beautiful, yeah, let's thank the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful symbolism. So Adam was put into a deep sleep. Can you imagine this moment? He's in a deep sleep. He's probably dreaming of hippos and elephants and gorillas and aardvarks and all of these, you know, creatures. And all of a sudden, he wakes up and God brings Eve to him. and he is stunned. His mind is blown. It's hard for, like, am I still in a dream? No, you're wide awake. What is this? It's your wife. Woo, God, you know how to build a woman. Amen. From me, but not me. Hallelujah. Different than me, because God created the sexes and they're different, and that's a beautiful thing. That's a good thing. And he is literally blown away. Matter of fact, he says, and we read it, he says, wow, you're now bone of my bones, and you're now flesh of my flesh, and wow, man, that's just a good word for you. I'll just call you woman. Yeah, whatever, I know. You will be called woman because you were taken out of man. God took the cells from a man, and he made a woman from that. He didn't take the woman out of Adam. I know there's some goofy theologians out there. Adam was both male and female, and then God took the female out of Adam and made the woman. Nah, that's just goofy stuff, okay? He took the gene, the cells from Adam, and then recoded them and made a woman from man. And that's what makes men and women quite similar, and yet so far apart and so distinct in how God made them, male and female. There's an American neuropsychiatrist, Luann Brizendine. She wrote a book called The Female Brain, and there's some interesting research in that. More than 99% of male and female genetic coding is exactly the same. Out of the 30,000 genes in the human genome, the variation between the sexes is very small. But those few small differences influence every single cell in our bodies, from the nerves that register pleasure and pain to the neurons that transmit perception, thoughts, feelings, and emotions. Men and women, even though we are quite similar, we are actually worlds apart in how we process thoughts and feelings and emotion. That's not a bad thing. That's a God thing. That's a good thing. Someone described a woman having an 8-lane super highway for processing emotion, while men have a small country dirt road. Like, shoo, 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 shoo. The guy's like an old pickup truck on a dirt road. What are you thinking? Nothing. You can't be thinking nothing. I've got 1,000 thoughts going through my mind right now. Nothing. Just a small country road, you know, driving down old Ford pickup truck. God made us different. That is a vast difference. They also say that men are like the Dallas International Airport hub for processing thoughts about sex. Get this. This is actual science. That's why it explains why 85% of 20 to 30-year-old males think about sex every 52 seconds. And women think about it maybe once a day. Or up to every 3 or 4 hours on their most fertile days, the research has determined. So guess what? This makes for interesting interaction between a husband and a wife. He's thinking about it once every minute. She's like once every other day. So you have to work through these differences. But the point is, God made us different. Man, he's concerned about the product. The woman is concerned about the process, not the product. I remember, I've shared this before, but when I was a senior in high school in Albuquerque, I worked for JCPenney's. I sold shoes. And I realized back then how different men and women are just in buying shoes. A guy walks in to buy shoes. He looks at the rack. Sees a black pair. I want that black pair, size 11. You want to try it on? No, it'll fit. All right. Transaction done. He's gone. A woman walks in. She goes, shoes. All kinds of shoes. High heel shoes and flats and all kinds of colors. Where do I start? I'm like, I don't know. Start somewhere, please. I'll try this on in size 6. Do you want me to measure your foot? No, 6 always fits. I bring the 6 out. Ooh, it's a little snug. How about 6.5? Go and get a 6.5. Oh, I like it. Can I try it on the blue one? Why didn't you tell me before I went back there? There was a blue one right next to the red one. So I bring the blue one out. Then she's like, changes all together. Oh, over here. And, you know, she'll bring out like 10 pairs of shoes. And I'm like, please, are you going to buy any? And then she buys one. I mean, I'm not judging. I'm just saying it was hard to learn. Women are about the process. Men are about the product. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just how God made us. And so we have to accept that in each other and not try to change one another, but celebrate our differences. So man down, right? Adam was not good to be alone, so God put him down, God put him to sleep, and God brought a wife into his life, and they lived happily ever after. No, they didn't. No such thing as happily ever after, because life happens, right? But in spite of the challenges they had, you know, man, you follow the first family, like they had two sons, you know, Cain and Abel, and one kills the other, and then it all unravels, right? And that's why we need God's grace. That's why we need God's original intent. And we need to strive with his love, grace, help, and the power of the Holy Spirit to be the people he's called us to be, loving and kind and servant-hearted and compassionate and not competing with one another, but completing one another. And we can find that even in this side of eternity, even in this fallen, broken world. We can find true intimacy and love and grace and compassion. And we can do life together for decades and for years until death do we part with God's help. The second point is, man down, number two, man's crown. That really, a woman is the crowning achievement of all creation, the most unique creature that God created apart from even angels or man or all the creatures is woman for how she was created, the purpose for which she was created. She is man's crown. And that's why he says when he sees her, like, wow, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he sings this song of celebration because he's absolutely, completely blown away at what he is beholding. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew text, it comes out in poetic form. It's like he is singing, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and, you know, you shall be called woman. And he is utterly beside himself because he has never seen anything like this before. He'd never seen a woman, right? And think about how this moment happened. I mean, he wakes up, and God, who brought Eve to Adam? It wasn't the government. It wasn't a priest. It wasn't a pastor. It was God. It wasn't a judge. It was God. God's in charge of marriage. God designed it. God defined it. And God will defend it. And so God brings Eve to Adam. And he wakes up and he's blown away, as I mentioned. And he realizes, this is what I've been missing. This is what I needed. You're my helper. You're suitable for me. We are opposites, yes, and yet you're going to complete me. And it says in verse 25, it says, now the man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I mean, imagine how cheap this first wedding was. I mean, no wedding dress. That's like $2,500 to $50,000 savings right there, right? No catering expenses. You didn't have to hassle with his parents and her side of the parents and, you know, brides, grooms, and bride, and they're trying to make everybody happy. Just the two of them. Just them and God. What a beautiful moment. And she truly was the father of the bride because it's God that escorts her and then hands her over to Adam, and they are joined together. And God says, this is why a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what that term one flesh means? That they will consummate their marriage. They will actually physically, through an act of intimacy, become one flesh. And only a man and a woman, only in a monogamous heterosexual relationship, only a man and a woman can become one flesh, physically speaking, be united together. And that is what consummates a covenant now being made, that these two have become one flesh. And there's now this union, this bond, this holy, sacred bond called the bond of marriage or matrimony. This is not just a physical oneness. It is a psychological oneness. It's not just a physical transparency. They were both naked and they had no shame. It's a psychological transparency that they saw each other in all of their splendor and or flaws, and they accepted one another, and there was no shame. See, it's the devil that brings shame into our relationships. He brings guilt into our relationships. And that's why God wants us to do it his way, because he loves us and he knows what's best and he wants what's best for you. So now in closing, I want to give you four anchors of a biblical marriage. Number one, marriage was created by God. The creation of marriage, marriage was established and ordained by God, not by man, not by governments. So governments and judges and courts and man cannot define or redefine marriage. We have to accept it as God originally created it. Number two, the constitution of marriage. What does a marriage consist of? A true biblical marriage. What does it consist of? What's the constitution of a marriage? It's a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman that opposites do attract. That's what constitutes a biblical, godly marriage. You have a problem with that? I'm sorry. If it's not politically expedient, I'm sorry. If it alienates and offends people in our society today, I'm sorry. But you didn't create all this. God did. You're not in charge. He is. And when you do become a God, you can create your own world and you can do it the way you want. But until then, we're all yielded and submitted to the one true and only God. And I know at the end of the day, we have to decide either we're going to do it God's way or our way and then suffer the consequences. Unfortunately, I hope that's not the choice you've made. I woke up this morning, my devotional reading, I'm in Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20. I read about the Ten Commandments. I could have read those Ten Commandments and say, I don't agree with that one, or I don't like that one, or I think it's good to lie every now and then. I should be able to steal or whatever. I should be able to covet a man's wife, his house, his job, his employees, or whatever. God says it's sin. So it doesn't matter what I think about it. What matters is what God has already said about it. And if I'm going to follow him, it's not God following Carl. It's Carl following God. I'm going to do it God's way. His way is the best way. His way is the only way. And he's right and I'm wrong. And so if someone's got to change in this relationship, it's not going to be God. It has to be me. And I hope you can make those adjustments and those changes in your life. So the constitution of marriage is between one man and one woman. The closeness of marriage is the intimacy of marriage. That God created opposites, male and female. And opposites do attract, both in science and even in biology. This is God's divine order, male and female. Adam was the positive, Eve was the negative. Protons are positively charged, electrons are negatively charged, neutrons, well, they're neutral. But in all things that God created, there are opposite charges and they attract a negative to a positive. Charges that are alike, positive to positive, repel. Negative to negative, repel. You have to have the opposites, and that's why God in his original creation, he created us male and female. And then finally, the compatibility of marriage. Compatibility doesn't mean that the relationship is going to be easy, because all relationships take work, time, and patience, and grace. But before you marry somebody, you need to ask yourself, are we compatible? Is he just right for me? Is she just right for you? And here are 10. This is not an exhaustive list, but here are 10 compatibility traits that you should consider. Number one, character. This person that you're about to marry or you're dating, do they have character? Do they have integrity, loyalty? Are they devoted to anything or anyone other than themselves? Do they show devotion to their family, to their friends, to their job, to their country, to their church? What's their character like? You might be attracted to their personality, but you're going to be married to their character. Number two, their children. Or about children, is there compatibility when it comes to kids? Maybe you want to have kids and they don't want to have kids, or vice versa, or how many kids, or how are we going to raise our kids, and how are we going to discipline our children? There has to be compatibility in that area. Number three, cleanliness. I mean, is there a compatibility in the area of cleanliness? Maybe she's messy and he's tidy, or she's tidy and he's messy. Can you live with messiness? Oh, I'll change him. Oh, no, you won't. He comes as he is. People rarely change, and only God can change them. That's the problem in marriage, is we think we're going to change that other person. The only person you can change is yourself with God's help. You can't change another human being. Now, God can change them. As long as you let God work on you, that frees up God to work on them instead of you trying to work on them and not work on you. Work on the person that you can change, which is yourself and not them. And that's how we'll have a better, happier existence in our marriage relationships. I speak from experience, right? So, Gloria and I, 30 years of marriage this August. 30 years of marriage. So, thank God, 30 years. I now feel as though I could talk about marriages. When I first came here to pastor, I was 38. I had only been married 12 years. Like, a person married 12 years, what do they even know, right? You're just now beginning to barely figure this thing out. Number four, cheerfulness. What makes you happy? What makes them happy? What makes you sad? What makes them sad? Are there some similarities? Do you like the same kind of entertainments? I mean, you might like to travel. He likes to stay home, or vice versa. There has to be some compatibility in the area of cheerfulness. Number five, capital. When it comes to money, and money matters, and spending, and saving. One's a spender, one's a saver, and how are you guys you believe in budgets? You know, are there same shared values financially? Copulation or sexual intimacy, the frequency, the freedom of that. You're going to have conversations about that, because that's a really big part of marriage, by the way. All right, money, sex, and communication are the big threes about marriage. Number seven, convictions. Does he or she have absolute, do they believe in absolute truth? Do they have their own personal convictions about attending church, about tithing, about things of gambling, drinking, dancing, tattoos, and all of that? There has to be kind of some similar convictions in the area of that compatibility trait. Communication. How do they communicate? Do they communicate? Some are assertive, some are aggressive, some are passive aggressive, some are submissive, some are manipulative. How do you communicate now? That's going to be a major, major compatibility trait that you're going to want to know as you move into marriage. And then number nine, conflict. How does this person deal with conflict? Do they avoid it? Do they accommodate it? Do they compromise? Do they collaborate? How do they deal with conflict in their own life, with their extended family members, their siblings, their parents, their coworkers? That's going to say a lot about how they're going to deal with conflict in a marriage relationship. Because just know, when you're dating, everyone's on their best behavior. I mean, you get the best version of that person. About 6 months into marriage, that all goes away. And you get the real them and the real you. And then that's when the real marriage and the real love and intimacy can begin to happen. So conflict. You know, John Gottman, and I would encourage you to read anything that he has, Dr. John Gottman, he's not a Christian, but he has great, great research in the area of relationships and marriage. Of course, you have to always filter what you read through the Holy Scriptures and a biblical worldview. But they did extensive research, the most extensive research on relationships, 650 couples over like 14-year period, and they developed this empirical evidence and research about marriage, and they found out and discovered a lot of things about what makes marriages work and not work. He talks about couples who are emotionally intelligent in their marriages, and they understand that you have to accentuate the good qualities in your spouse and in your marriage and kind of de-emphasize the bad characteristics. Unhealthy marriages, they exaggerate the negative qualities in their marriage and in their spouse, and they downplay the positive ones. Happy homes and happy marriages, they play to their strengths, and they see the good in one another. They see the good in their marriage. They work at being friends and maintaining friendship and being kind and understanding to one another. He talks about the four horsemen, like of a marriage apocalypse, and he calls the four horsemen criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. And it does extensive research on those four horsemen, that once they gallop into a marriage and they become the predominant influence in that marriage, it's in a storm, and it may not end nice. But the beautiful thing is that marriage can be turned in the right direction, and love and romance and commitment and intimacy can be resurrected in that marriage relationship. There's always hope. They found in their research that 69% of marital issues that we have problems over in our marriages, 69% of them are perpetual. In other words, they don't go away. And no matter who you marry, you might leave one person, marry another one, there's still going to be 69% of the issues that are going to be all new issues that you thought you were running away from the other person, that you're just going to run into, because all of us have issues. We all have hang-ups and idiosyncrasies, and we're all flawed human beings, and there is no perfect spouse out there. The most precious one is the one that you're presently married to. Make it the best you possibly can with God's help. And the last trait is charitableness. The 10 compatibility traits. How loving are they? How giving are they? How generous are they? Do they practice biblical stewardship? That says a lot about who they are as a person. It says a lot about what they care about, what they value, and what type of person they will be in marriage. Here's how I want to close today. I want to pray for all of you. First of all, I want to pray for every married couple. So I'm going to ask every married couple to stand to their feet, even if you're here without your spouse. If you're married, please stand to your feet. If you are here with your spouse, I want you to grab each other's hands right now. Father, I thank you for every marriage that's represented here today. I thank you for your grace and your blessing and your strength in every marriage. I pray that our marriages would just continue to get stronger and stronger. I know there's been painful moments. I know there's been brokenness. Maybe there's been betrayal or deceit. But they're working on repairing and restoring that marriage. And God, with your help, it can be better than ever. Thank you for continually bringing health and healing, that the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, the Word of God, is an antidote to whatever infection, whatever attack has occurred on that marriage and in that home. And I just pray for love and grace and forgiveness, understanding and patience and kindness, Lord. Thank you that you believe in marriage. You've blessed marriage. It's a holy institution. And I pray for your grace and strength now in every home and in every marriage represented here. Thank you for the restorative work of the power of the Holy Spirit, that these marriages and these homes are blessed and their best days are ahead. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you are here with your spouse, go ahead and give them a kiss and sit down. You may now kiss your bride, amen. What, kissing in church only happens when there's a wedding going on? I don't think so. All right, now I want to pray for all the single people. Stand to your feet. There won't be any kissing, I promise. Stand to your feet, all the single people, at least not anytime soon, amen. You're either single by death, by divorce, or by decision. And whatever the circumstances are, you need to know that you're loved and valued by God. Father, I pray for every single person, no matter their season, no matter their age. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that Isaiah said that you put a solitary in a family. For those that want to be married, I thank you, according to your plan and your timing, that right person, it'll happen. As long as they continue to delight themselves in you, you'll grant them the desires of their heart. As long as Matthew 6:33, they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. So I pray for every single person, Lord. I pray that, Lord, they're honoring you in their singleness. I know it's tempting and trying and difficult, more so than it's ever been before, but I pray that you would give them strength to make right decisions and to honor you, Lord, to embrace their singleness, that they might feel lonely at times, but they're never alone, because you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I thank you that, God, your timing is exquisite. You're never early, you're never late, and delay doesn't mean denial. And so may they trust and rest in your goodness and in your mercy, and that you have a plan for them. Jeremiah 29:11, thoughts that you have for them are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give them a future and to give them a hope. So, Lord, I thank you that your will is going to continue to be done in their lives. I pray that they would maintain sexual purity outside of marriage. I pray that, Lord, that they wouldn't feel as though they need to just go ahead and give in to the ways of the world and just live with somebody before marriage, but that they would order their lives according to the holy precepts of the Scripture, so that they could have the full blessing of God upon their lives and their future marriages and future families. I pray for the single moms and the single dads out there, Lord. Bless them. Give them strength. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let's thank the Lord together. Can we do that? I thought that was so very important. Now, I just want to pray for those of you that have need to accept Christ in your life or rededicate your life to Christ. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be gloriously born again. Or if you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. So every head bowed and every eye closed, here we go. Say it out loud. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?